Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday. That would include today, and you can call me and talk if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life, and we can discuss those various conundrums that are perplexing you, and you can also call if you have a difference of opinion and want to express an alternate viewpoint from the host. Feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Mark, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question. I think this kind of refers to the Christian life. I have a friend who doesn't eat pork, and
okay.
I know what it says something about not eating swine in Deuteronomy 14, and then one of the things that he says talks about is how when Jesus permitted that demon legion to go into the herd of swine, and he brings that up as well.
In what connection? Does he think swine, therefore, are all demon-possessed, and if you eat them, you'll get demons or something?
I don't think so. I'm not exactly sure. I don't think that was his explanation, but I was just wondering, and I know it says later in Mark 7 when Jesus says, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of a man.
Yeah.
I was just wondering if you had any, if there's anything that I'm not aware of why a believer or follower of Jesus Christ should not eat pork.
Well,
is there any connection?
There's a large number of creatures listed in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which the Israelites were forbidden to eat. Pork would be one of them, but virtually any kind of reptile, many kinds of birds, most kinds of insects, and the majority of mammals were all off limits to them. They were not allowed to eat them. The only animals they were really able to eat, that is, you know, terrestrial land animals that they were permitted to eat, were animals that had two characteristics. They had to be ruminants that chewed the cud, and they also had to have a divided hoof. It was not enough that they simply had a divided hoof and did not chew the cud, or that they chewed the cud and did not have a divided hoof. They had to have both those characteristics, and that limited the range of what they'd call clean animals that could be eaten or sacrificed, for that matter. To a relatively narrow range, you know, cattle, sheep, goats, among wild animals, deer, and so forth, probably moose and elk would be included, I'm not sure. But the point is that if they had those two characteristics, they were eligible to be cooked and eaten. Otherwise, they were not. Now, whether these rules apply to us today is another issue. If they do, then we not only should not be eating pork, we also should not eat any shellfish. We shouldn't eat crab or lobster or clam or anything like that, or perhaps certain other animals that people sometimes eat, squid and so forth. The rules of diet may have some benefit to us to observe for health reasons, because I'm sure that the animals that God forbade are animals that probably are not in the best interest of man to eat anyway. And some have pointed out that a lot of the animals that were on the list to be avoided are animals that carry various diseases, and pork is one of those. Although those diseases associated with pork are probably not as great a danger today because of, you know, health inspections and things like that, and also because we have the ease of cooking things more thoroughly than they did in biblical times. But the point is that some people still feel there are health considerations that would lead to avoiding the animals that are forbidden. But it's one thing to say, I will not eat them because I think God had a good reason for forbidding them that might have something to do with health, and I want to watch out for my health. That's one thing. It's another thing to say, I won't eat them because God is offended by people eating these kinds of animals. Now, in biblical times, that was in fact the case. God was offended by Israel eating certain kinds of animals. In fact, it was an abomination to him, it said, for them to eat them. But the question is why? Is there something morally wrong with it? Or is it just a health issue? If it's just a health issue, then it's a matter of stewarding our health just the same as if we eat, you know, if we drink Coca-Cola or eat salt or potato chips or whatever. But I don't think there's any religious stigma attached. I don't think there's any moral or spiritual reason to avoid eating those kinds of food today. I think it's simply a matter of making health decisions. Whereas in the Old Testament times, it wasn't strictly that. The Jews were not even thinking about health or hygiene. They were thinking about remaining ceremonially clean so that they could participate in the tabernacle worship. And that's what it was about. These were laws of uncleanness and cleanness that really had to do with the ceremonial law and therefore did not have the moral ramifications of some of the laws, like against adultery and murder and such.
Right.
In the New Testament, we have specific statements. You mentioned Mark chapter 7, where it actually says that Jesus declared all foods to be clean, that is, ceremonially clean. We have also 1 Timothy, of course, chapter 4, where it begins by saying, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. He says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So Paul said that it's actually, if people say that you are not allowed to eat certain foods, that is more of a doctrine of demons than of Christianity. He said people who teach that are people who've departed from the faith and are deluded by doctrines of demons. He said every creature of God can be received for food. If it's received with thanksgiving and prayer, it's sanctified by the word of God. And so I don't think that any Christian should be saying that God forbids the eating of certain foods today. I think that's not the case. Peter on the housetop in Joppa saw that vision of all these animals, including unclean animals, and the voice of Jesus saying, arise, Peter, kill and eat these. And Peter objected, said, oh, there's some unclean animals here. I've never eaten any unclean animals. And Paul, and God said, what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean or common. Now, of course, this was a symbolic vision that had to do with Gentiles and Jews as clean and unclean persons. But the fact is that animals, unclean animals, were the imagery that were used. And Jesus specifically said, arise and kill and eat these animals and don't call these things unclean. So I'd say that whether you're looking at what Jesus said about what goes into a man's mouth doesn't defile him, or the vision that Peter had on the rooftop, or what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, that every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused, I think all those things would suggest that the New Testament has lifted the ban on those foods that were not kosher in the Old Testament.
Okay.
Okay, Mark, thanks for your call.
All right, have a good day.
You too. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Next caller is Ken from Everett, Washington. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a conundrum, as you mentioned earlier, and I just kind of look forward to your insight. It really involves Hebrews 6, 4 through 6.
Yeah.
And I was actually at a Bible study the other night, and one of the questions was, why do you think it would be impossible to have genuinely partaken in the spiritual experiences and then commit apostasy? And if I could read my answer, then I'll just get your comments.
Okay.
And the other question I had is, I know that this really involves losing your salvation. Would that be correct?
It looks like it. Yeah, the passage seems to be talking about that.
And so my other question would be, is this, you know, at times you talk about secondary things of the faith, right? I mean, we, as long as we we believe in the basics, in, you know, that Christ died and was resurrected, that there are secondary things that we can argue. My question would be, is this one of those things? And I'll read my answer and just get your comment.
Okay.
I think it is possible. 1 Timothy 4:1-3 speaks of those who will depart the faith. I think you just kind of referenced that a little
just
bit.
Just read that verse, yeah. Mm-hmm.
I think of examples of marriage, relationships with children, where there is genuine love to the event that individuals can understand, and then a later falling away. So it talks about enlightenment. Does enlightenment mean saved? In the course of the discussion, it was, an example was given of someone's sister who was saved in every, you know, for many years in every way that you could visually observe, but then fell away from the faith.
Yeah.
So the question is, was she ever saved?
And if she was not, how can any of us know if we are?
Right,
exactly. See,
exactly.
That's the thing. When the Calvinist says that you cannot genuinely fall away if you've genuinely been a Christian, of course what they're saying is that all those people who appear to have been Christians and have in fact fallen away, well, of course, that they either prove the doctrine wrong, or else they have to say that those people before they fell away were never really Christians. However, there are instances of them, many of them known to me personally, where the persons who fell away actually walked with God for decades and served God and loved God and, you know, were people of prayer, people of holy lives, people of conviction, people who worshiped God in spirit and apparently in truth. I mean, they had love, which is the mark of discipleship in their lives, and then they, years later, they fell away and just didn't follow God anymore and rejected Christ. Now, if we're going to say that those people, during those decades when they had all the evidences of being real Christians, they fell away, so that proves they weren't real Christians. Well, of course, any thinking person is going to say, well, wait a minute here. How do I know I'm a Christian then? I think I'm a real Christian, but the only reasons I think so are the same things that were going on in this person's life that made them think they were real Christians. So if they weren't, then maybe I'm not. I mean, it's only reasonable. But, my own understanding is that persons can be real Christians for any period of time, but they can turn away. Now, the question you raised is at the Bible study you attended was, why would you think that a person who has been truly regenerated could fall away? And my understanding is as follows. A person is regenerated through the influence of the Holy Spirit, but by a choice that is made. In other words, the Holy Spirit convicts, the Holy Spirit draws, but the person makes the decision. Now, once a person makes a decision, they don't suddenly have their free will, you know, extracted, then they can't make decisions anymore. And even though we have a new heart and a new spirit, which inclines us toward God, it is not such that it inclines us toward God irresistibly, because even as Christians, we sometimes, you know, do things that we either at the time or later realize were not godly things. So even though we have the Holy Spirit and we have a new heart, we can still make decisions to do things that aren't obedient, unfortunately. Wish we didn't have that free will, but we do. And the fact that we live our entire lives from the time we reach some age of accountability until the time we die with the capacity to make responsible moral decisions about the direction of our life, just as we make a decision to come to Christ, we can, if we're foolish enough to do so, we can make a decision to stop following Christ and to give up on Christ. There's nothing in the human nature that prevents such decisions from being made. That you inevitably have to remain faithful. We, of course, are called to remain faithful, but that's a decision we have to make. And our commitment to remain faithful is tested a great deal throughout our lives. And we have to continually hold on to that decision, just as a married couple has to hold on to their decision to be faithful to each other, or else something will happen. There will be temptations outside the marriage, but for a lifetime, both parties have to hold on to a firm commitment that they have to keep their vows and to be honest people and to be faithful people. Same thing with God, our relationship with Him.
So how is that reconciled with Romans 8:35-39?
Well, Romans 8:35-39 talks about how nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And he names a lot of things. He names lots of things. He said neither, you know, principalities or powers, nor tribulation or sword, nor, you know, any created thing. No created thing can do that. And, of course, everything he mentions is something that's in our environment, something that we might have occasion to fear, that, you know, though I want to remain a Christian, this element in my environment may prevent me from continuing to be a Christian. Well, there's no element in your environment that can prevent you from being a Christian. That's strictly something that's internal. You can decide not to be one, but nothing external to you in your environment can make you make that decision. You have free will. And when people say, well, but Paul said no created thing. Aren't we a created thing? We are. But the point we're making, that Paul's making here, is that the created things, he only names external things. He doesn't name any internal things. He's giving assurance to those who wish to be Christians that nothing that they will encounter will force them to not be Christians or separate them from God. He is not addressing the question of whether, if they wished, they might depart from God. It's obvious that people can do that. They do it all the time, unfortunately. He's not saying that a person who has been a Christian can never cease to be a Christian. There's too many scriptures that tell us of people who've done that, and predictions that many will, as you pointed out. 1 Timothy chapter 4, many shall depart from the faith. Well, you don't depart from something you've never been in. You have to be in the faith before you can depart from the faith. And, of course, Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves and see whether you are in the faith. He means saved. In the faith means saved. And therefore, to depart from the faith is to depart from a state of being saved to a state of not being in the faith anymore. There's plenty of scriptures about that. Jesus warns about falling away. Paul warns against falling away. Peter does. John does. The scriptures are full of warnings about it. And anyone who says that it's impossible for a true Christian to fall away has got to answer the strange phenomenon of all the biblical writers warning against that which is not possible to happen. You know, it's like warning you not to watch for falling rocks when you're driving across Kansas. You know, there's not going to be falling rocks on the roads in Kansas. It's too flat. And, you know, so warnings like that are stupid if there's no danger.
Would you think, you talk about primary and secondary things, how would that fit?
Well, as far as doctrines go, the doctrine of eternal security, which says, you know, once saved, always saved, as opposed to the doctrine that one can depart from the faith and be lost, the belief about those two things are peripheral. As long as both parties, the person who believes in eternal security and the person who doesn't, if they're both committed to following Jesus Christ, then what they believe about eternal security is a moot point, and it doesn't have to become an issue. But if one of them says, well, I don't need to follow Christ anymore. I'm going to live in sin, and I'm going to live in rebellion. I'm going to live in selfishness, but I'll still be saved. Well, then, of course, his doctrine has destroyed him. And so a doctrine can be dangerous, and yet someone holding the doctrine may not realize that danger because a person who believes in once saved, always saved, and who believes that even if they fall away, they'll still be saved. They may be safe nonetheless because they don't fall away. And they're determined to follow Jesus. So I don't think a non-negotiable for fellowship would be the question of whether one believes in eternal security or not. But if somebody is advocating that it's okay to live in sin because you can be saved anyway, that person is a false teacher and a false prophet.
Okay. Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Ken, good talking to you.
Thank you.
Bye now. Let's talk to Alan from Las Vegas next. Hello, Alan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
How you doing? You sound like you're under the weather today, Steve, a little bit.
Well, I don't know. Maybe. My voice is it's often hoarse. I talk more than the average person, and my voice does seem hoarse a lot of the time.
Okay. Well, I hope everything's well. But I just had a few questions. I had an interesting conversation with a guy that's thinking whether or not he should be a Muslim. And he was telling me things and showing me things that I haven't heard before, and I just wanted to hear your take on it. And he said that Jesus' name, his real name, was Isa. And I didn't know if that was true or not. I've seen Emmanuel. I've seen, you know, the Messiah. I haven't seen Isa ever. And I was wondering if that was really the truth.
Well, no. Jesus' name in his own native tongue was Yeshua. That was the Aramaic and the Hebrew pronunciation of his name. In English, we call it Jesus, which is derived from the Greek Jesus. Now, in some language, probably, I can't say this authoritatively, but I think it may well be that in Arabic, that the form of his name is Isa. Because, of course, names, even my name, Steve, would be different in different languages. Yeah, and so it's the same name, but different forms of it that are used in different languages. So Isa, I don't know if that's the Arabic pronunciation or form of Jesus' name. I wouldn't be surprised if it is, and that might be why they say that.
Okay, that makes sense. Also, I wasn't completely sure, but when Paul never appointed himself an apostle of God, did he? Or
no, Jesus did. Jesus appointed him.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So he wasn't. He didn't self declare it that he appointed himself.
No, he's emphatic. He's emphatic about that. He would never have been an apostle or even a Christian if he hadn't met Christ on the road to Damascus, and Christ rather overwhelmed him. And Saul was converted, and then Jesus commissioned him to be an apostle. So, Paul had nothing to do with his own commissioning.
So Peter was involved in his commission of an apostleship.
No, Peter was not present. Paul was made an apostle by Christ as he was on the road to Damascus.
And that was during his vision. Oh, all right. And
Peter later confirmed it. Peter later confirmed Paul's apostleship.
Oh, okay. All right. That makes sense. And how many books of the New Testament did Paul actually write or had in?
13.
13?
Apparently, yes. Uh-huh.
And he didn't have anything to do with the Gospels, right? Were inspired somewhere
else. Well, in saying he didn't have anything to do with them, I should clarify. Though he didn't write any of the Gospels, one of the Gospels, Luke, was written by Paul's associate and companion. And it's almost certain that Luke and Paul were traveling together or in proximity with each other when Luke was writing the Gospel. So I can't imagine that Luke would have written his Gospel without Paul looking over his shoulder once in a while and saying, hey, I'd like to see what you've written. Luke and Paul traveling together had many encounters with the other apostles, the ones who had been with Jesus. And so Luke's gospel, it's his source is not Paul, but certainly Paul was mindful, had to be mindful of the gospel as Luke was writing it.
Okay.
And I'm sure it would never have been issued without Paul's approval.
Now, the book of John, was that a book that was written by an actual apostle, or
yes,
we have no proof of that?
Well, you know, when we say proof, if we say we don't have proof, what we mean by that is people could dispute it, but I would say we have tremendous evidence of it, you know. you can have a lot of evidence for something, enough to make it very likely and to make all contrary theories unlikely without having proved something beyond a doubt. For example, when people say they've proven evolution, well, no, they have not. No one's ever proven evolution.
Right.
No one's observed it. But they have a lot of evidence that they base their theory on. And likewise, of course, creationists have evidence that they base theories on, but they can't prove to the satisfaction of all, you know, witnesses something like you can prove the boiling temperature of water at sea level or something through an experiment. So,
right.
Likewise, the authorship of the four Gospels can't be proven in the sense that, I'm not sure how you could prove the authorship of any book that's ever been written, really. I mean, you could. The best you can do is interview people who were present when it appeared, and get their best guess of who wrote it. But of course, the early church knew who wrote those gospels because they were in circulation in the first century among the churches, and they came from the hands of their writers. So it was not a secret where they arose from. I mean, the early church knew who wrote them, and they have preserved a tradition of it. So. To my mind, one could argue that the traditional authorship may be questioned, but once it's been questioned, it still has better evidence in its favor than any other theory of authorship.
So that's where, because he kept saying to me that Paul penned 15 books of the New Testament, so he's including Luke and Acts then, right?
Well, yeah, he must be, but why would he? Why would you think Paul penned them?
That's what he's been told, I guess. And
yeah. See, we know that Paul didn't write Acts because Paul is mentioned by name in the third person in Acts. And yet the author sometimes refers to himself in the first person.
Right, and in the beginning of Acts, right, Luke?
Right, well, in the beginning and throughout the narrative. Yeah, throughout the narrative there's many sections in Acts where the writer says, we did this and we did that, but Paul did this and Silas did that. And in other words, the we is including the author himself. But he includes himself with the others, with Paul and the others, but he names them. And so he is not Paul. He speaks of himself as a companion of Paul and Silas and of Timothy.
That makes sense. And then the last one, which was the most shocking, and I couldn't believe that it's actually out there, that people really buy into that, but he said that Jesus actually didn't go to the cross. It was actually Judas. And,
yeah, that's Muslim belief, yeah.
Yeah, and that he looked similar to Jesus, and they were confused, so therefore they crucified Judas instead of Jesus, and Jesus
escaped.
Was never
right. Yeah, didn't die. Yeah, that is the belief that the Muslim religion teaches. That's their standard belief.
Wow.
But I mean, if you want to know, you know, wow, is it true? Of course, it's not true. How would Muhammad, in the Quran, know such information if the disciples
right.
of Jesus didn't know it? Who wrote the Gospels? You know.
Right. Because it was 500 years after, so I'm not sure of the exact date.
600, yeah. 500. But additionally, John's Gospel in John chapter 19 indicates that John was standing right there at the cross, and John was one of the disciples most intimately friendly with Jesus and knew him well. He certainly would have recognized Judas or Jesus on the cross,
right.
and he watched him die. He said he saw the spear go into his side. He saw water and blood pour out, which suggests the heart was punctured. Clearly, Jesus died on the cross, and there's eyewitnesses who were his friends. Muhammad was never there. Muhammad didn't know.
Right. See, that was my rebuttal to him, and I always bring up John because he kept on saying there was no disciples or anybody that knew Jesus intimately that could be a witness, and that was my rebuttal to the whole thing. I kept on remembering how,
well, remember,
in the Gospel of John, he says how he's the beloved.
Right there at the cross, right there at the foot of the cross, Jesus' own mother was there. Are we to believe that she didn't recognize the difference between her own son and Judas Iscariot, or and Mary Magdalene was there? I mean, people who knew Jesus extremely well and had spent, you know, years of their lives with him, standing up close, certainly knew who that was on the cross.
Wow. Well, yeah, I'm glad I took the time to call you today because, yeah, it had me thinking about certain things, and I just couldn't believe the last one I asked you about Judas Iscariot. I thought that was shocking. I don't think anybody would believe anything like that, but...
Well, when you're confronted with those kinds of contrary claims, whether it's from the Muslims or anyone else, you need to ask yourself, okay, where are they getting their information? Okay, they're getting it from a document written 600 years after the fact. Where do we get our information? We get our information from the eyewitnesses, you know? People who aren't eyewitnesses can claim anything they want to. They can make the most wild and crazy claims if they want to, but a person who's interested in the truth recognizes there's a difference in the authority of the historical witness of someone who was there and someone who was not.
Well, that helps out a lot, Ian. And common sense wins every time. I think I mentioned that too. Is what story or what information came first? I mean, you can form anything after the fact. And yeah, it makes perfect sense. And I appreciate your talk, Steve.
Yeah, amen. You know, I can't think of anything Christians ever need to know that can't be figured out by common sense approach to the evidences. Yeah.
Right.
All right, Alan.
All right, well, you have a good day.
Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
All right.
Bye now. Our next call comes from Joy, calling from Bellevue, Washington. Joy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. While we're on the subject of unclean food and Muslims, my question centers around food sacrificed to idols.
Uh-huh.
And is that still considered taboo? I would think so.
Well, actually, you know, when that subject is discussed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, and more briefly in Romans 14 and 15, but especially in 1 Corinthians, he is addressing a problem that the Corinthians face, where a lot of the food that was sold in the regular marketplace as, you know, household food, the meat was the remnants of animals that had been sacrificed to pagan gods in the pagan temples. And then, you know, a certain portion was given to the pagan priest and part was burned and the rest was just sold to the public. And it wasn't always obvious when you're buying meat in the marketplace whether you're getting meat that was, you know, raised by a farmer for regular purposes or the remnants of an animal sacrificed to idols. Now, the Jewish believers and some others felt very strongly they should not eat meat sacrificed to idols because it was, it seemed to them to be compromising with idolatry.
Yes.
And they wrote to Paul about it, and his answer was, you know, there's nothing dangerous, morally dangerous, about eating meat sacrificed to idols. He makes that clear in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. He does say, though, there are a couple of dangers that might be associated with it. One of them is that you might yourself, if you have a background in paganism, as all of his readers did, they all were converted out of paganism, you might, when you begin to eat meat sacrificed to idols, especially if it's in a situation where some of the people present are doing so as an act of worship to the idol, you might, you know, involve yourself, you might be drawn back.
Fall back into that trap.
Into the trap of idolatry by participating in idolatrous feasts.
Mm-hmm.
And so he said that was a danger to beware of. And the other danger was that even if you're strong, somebody else who is a weaker Christian, who also, of course, has recently come out of pagan background, and they see you going into these feasts and eating idol food, even if you're okay, they may not be okay, but they might say, oh, you can do it, I can do it. And then they go in there, and then they lose their faith, and they've drawn back. So Paul indicated that eating meat sacrificed idols in itself is nothing. It's not an issue. But like so many things that are morally neutral, doing them in a certain setting or in certain context can really be harmful spiritually. So that would be Paul's concern. Now, I don't know where we'd run into meat sacrificed to idols these days so much. I do know that in Santa Cruz, where I live, from time to time there used to be Krishna feasts, public Krishna feasts in the public park,
mm-hmm.
and they'd be giving out food to people and stuff like that. And it was probably the remnants of, you know, food they offered to Krishna. And, you know, I never had occasion to eat any, but and I don't know that I would have, but it wouldn't have, I wouldn't have been afraid to.
Well, in today's society, in fact, right here in my hometown of Bellevue, there are two meat shops that sell halal, H-A-L-E-L, food. They're Muslim meat shops, and that meat is sacrificed to idols. They bow down to Allah, and they sacrifice the meat to idols.
They actually have animal sacrifices they offer to Allah?
Yes.
Hmm.
It's very prevalent in Muslim culture.
Okay. Yeah, I wasn't aware of that, but that would be very parallel to what the Corinthians faced.
Mm-hmm.
Now, like Paul said, you know, if you happen to eat any such meat, it's not gonna ruin you spiritually. But on the other hand, knowing and deliberate involvement with things connected to idols can be a real mistake and can lead to, I don't know, other compromises, perhaps.
Yeah. I think just conscious-wise, I couldn't do it. I stay away from those meat shops above all.
Yeah, I don't think I would do it either.
Yeah.
I wouldn't do it either. But if I was, I'm sorry, if I was eating at someone's house in your area.
That's a different story.
Yeah, I mean, if they served meat to me, I wouldn't ask, you know, did you get this at the Muslim meat shop?
I concur. That's a totally different story.
Yeah.
Acts 15:20, abstain from things polluted by idols. What is the context there?
That context is where the apostles and elders of Jerusalem were gathered to decide to what degree the Gentile Christians needed to conform to the Jewish standards,
okay.
particularly circumcision, because it was understood for many, many centuries that if a Gentile wished to be on good terms with God, that he had to become a Jew and become a proselyte and be circumcised. And then, of course, when the new gospel was preached to the Gentiles and people got saved, a lot of them were not getting circumcised, but a lot of the Jewish Christians especially felt, well, it's okay for these guys to become believers in the community, but they should get circumcised because they have to become proselytes.
Right.
And Paul didn't agree with that, but some did, and so they had a big dispute and a big council in Acts 15.
Council in Jerusalem, as I recall.
Right. And the outcome of that was a decision was made that the Gentiles who come to Christ do not have to become Jewish, they don't have to be circumcised, they don't have to conform to the law, but they did request that they would abstain from certain things which were particularly offensive to Jews.
Okay.
Things that Gentiles commonly would do,
mm-hmm.
but which Jews would find repulsive. And James says...
Out of courtesy more than anything.
Yes, yes, okay. Out of courtesy, because James says, because in every town, Moses has those who have been taught, those who have been taught in the law of Moses for many generations. In other words, there's people in every Gentile town who are Jewish and who have for generations been conditioned to find such practices abhorrent.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, they're asking the Gentile Christians to be considerate and not to do those things.
Okay.
But not putting a law upon them about it.
Exactly, exactly.
It's as if you or I felt it was okay to drink wine, and we were offered a glass of wine in a setting, but we realized there are some Christians who are teetotalers, and some of them were present, and that they might be, you know, offended if we did it, and you know we might decline.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas even if we did not feel it was a moral issue, we wouldn't want to cause someone a problem.
Okay. Okay, well, there's a lot going on in the Muslim world today that affects this country, and I'm trying to stay abreast of all that they teach and all the havoc that they cause, and so anything that they do, I want to stay away from.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That includes their meat markets.
Yeah. However, if the time were to come that God would place you in a position to have a special outreach to the Muslims, it might be that some of their customs that are harmless would be something that would be beneficial for you to practice, because Paul said that, for example, when he was with those who were under the law, he put himself under the law to reach those who are under the law.
That's right.
And when he was with those without the law, he did not live under the law so that he could reach those without the law. There, it might be that a person who were a missionary to Muslims, whether in this country or in the Middle East or somewhere else, they might adopt some, non-moral, non-essential issues. For instance, they might adopt Muslim dress and things like that to conform somewhat and have a chance to communicate with them. I have friends who are missionaries in Muslim countries, and they take on, the guys grow the beard as long as they can because that's regarded to be an appropriate thing for men to do.
Uh-huh.
And they dress in the local clothing rather than in Western clothing. That would be just one of the ways in which they would seek to conform in ways that are not going to compromise their own Christian convictions.
As long as we don't compromise our Christian convictions,
right?
I think that's what the most important thing to hang on to is our convictions.
Yeah.
About Christ and what He wants us to do.
Amen.
Okay, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your input.
All right, Joy. Thanks.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right, our next caller is Stephen from Everett, Washington. And, Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. My question is in Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, where God's telling Jeremiah to go buy an earthen vessel, and then He tells him to go out and break it in front of the people, and He says, "So I will break this people and this city as one who breaks a potter's vessel so that it can never be mended." And I'm wondering, I've heard that that happened like at 70 AD, but I'm kind of unsure because they rebuilt the city after that.
Well, this prediction specifically is referring to 586 BC when the Babylonians came and destroyed the Jewish state and the Jewish commonwealth and the capital and the temple and all those things. And although it says it cannot be mended, we do know that God later on returned a remnant of them from Babylon and did restore the country. And someone might think, well, then this must not be what he's talking about because it says that it'll be broken so that it may not be, restored or cannot be made whole again. But this is an interesting point. It cannot be made whole again. Does that mean God can't do it? Or that man cannot do it. It's sort of like the passage someone was asking about earlier today about Hebrews chapter 6, where it says it's impossible to restore such a person to repentance. Well, impossible for whom? Is something impossible for God? And so, I think what he's saying is that he's going to decimate and destroy the Jewish capital and commonwealth and solidarity so much that it'd be humanly impossible for it ever to come together again. However, God is going to show his might and his covenant faithfulness by eventually doing what was otherwise impossible, and that is bringing people back, a remnant back, and rebuilding the city. But now 70 AD was, of course, almost, like 600 and something years later.
Mm-hmm.
And the same thing happened to Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been rebuilt. The country had been restored. But then it got destroyed again in exactly the same way, but by the Romans.
Right.
And it has never really been restored, so to speak. There's no temple there now. The Jews are still mostly gathered, scattered around the world. They're mostly the diaspora rather than living in Israel. So one could say if this was taken of 70 A.D., it could be more literal that it can't be restored. But see, I believe God can restore anything he wants to restore. And so I think that when it says it cannot be restored, I think it means it's humanly impossible.
Well, I've heard that during the tribulation, this is going to be the time that it'll be destroyed, so it'll be utterly, not be able to be rebuilt again,
Well, some people say that. I don't think that's necessarily what's referred to here.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
Okay, Stephen. Thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm.
Bye now. Stan from Las Vegas. Every call today that has come in, I think, has been from Washington or from Las Vegas. We've had a lot of calls, but they've all been from those two venues, unless I'm forgetting one. Let's talk to Stan. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Stan. Stan, you're not there.
This is going to be the time that it'll be destroyed. So it'll be
destroyed. Oh, Stan, you know better than that. You've called many times. If you're waiting online, you have to wait on the phone. And if you're listening to the radio, hoping to let the radio know when I call your name, I'm going to call your name about 40 seconds earlier than you hear me. And I'm not going to sit there for 4 seconds waiting for you to realize I'm calling your name. Let's talk to Dane from Everett, Washington. Dane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I had a question for you. I was listening to you Tuesday, and you were debating with someone about following the Ten Commandments versus following Christ's commandments.
Yeah.
And you made a statement that kind of intrigued me. You stated the fact that the Ten Commandments were actually part of a covenant that even the Bible itself is defunct. And I was just curious as to what scriptures actually reference that, if you can elaborate on that.
Yeah, Hebrews 8:13. Okay. Hebrews 8:13 mentions there's a new covenant, and it says where there's a new covenant, it makes the old covenant obsolete. So,
right. Okay.
Yeah. So the old covenant is obsolete because God has made a new covenant, and that's replaced the old one. Just as much as if a man were to divorce his wife legitimately and marry another woman, it'd be a totally new arrangement. And that's what God compares it with. He compares it with him divorcing Israel and making a new covenant with a new people. But the new covenant has different stipulations, and it's a different group of people. See, the old covenant was made with all the people who came out of Egypt, most of whom were Jewish. In fact, Israelite. And in fact, all Israelites were part of that initially, and some Gentiles too. But if the covenant certainly applied to all people who are Israelite, and yet the new covenant is made, you know, not only with the Israelites, but with the Gentiles as well. And it's not all the Israelites come into it. It was made with a remnant of Israel. So it's a different demographic. And it's also got different conditions attached. It's got better promises than the old covenant, the Bible says.
All right, thanks a lot. I appreciate it. I knew the difference between the old and new covenant. I was just wondering where it actually stated that about that. Thanks a lot.
Yeah,
I appreciate it.
Yeah, Hebrews 8:13. Thank you very much.
Thanks. God bless.
Good talking to you. And we have cleared our switchboard. We have about 5 minutes left if you'd like to call. We've got time to talk to you. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 90. Now, Leanna from Norway wrote to me a little while ago and asked a question. And she asked, Steve, I have a question regarding the death of Uzzah, as mentioned in 1 Chronicles 13:10, which is also found in 2 Samuel. And she says, I don't understand why God was so severe upon Uzzah as he tried to prevent the ark from falling out of the cart he was driving. Can you clear this up for me? Thank you. Well, if you don't remember the story, Uzzah was a man who was accompanying the Ark of the Covenant as it was being brought on an ox cart into Jerusalem at David's request. David ordered the Ark to be brought to Jerusalem, and somebody, the priests, put it on a cart, and they were bringing it to Jerusalem, but the oxen stumbled, and the cart rattled, and the Ark looked like it might topple off the cart. And so Uzzah was a man standing nearby, apparently one of the priests, and he reached out to stabilize the ark so it wouldn't fall off, and God struck him dead. And so it seems rather severe. This man seemed to be intending well, he wasn't supposed to touch the ark, but after all, he had good intentions. So why did God strike him dead? Well, there's probably more to this than is described, and my own opinion is that Uzzah probably reached out to stabilize it as opposed to anyone else doing so. It was because he was the one who was perhaps the leader of the group of priests who were bringing it, and he may himself have been the one, we don't know this, but he may well have been the one who had made the decision how to transport it. Now, they were transporting it on the cart. That was not the way to transport the ark. Transporting the ark on a cart subjected it to this very danger of possibly toppling over. And being jostled. God had ordered that the ark should be carried on the shoulders of priests. There were two poles that went into the rings on the sides of the ark and became the shoulder handles that the priests would carry the ark on their shoulders. That's how God said it should be done. But someone, very possibly Uzzah himself, had made a decision to transport on a cart, which was contrary to the way that God said to do things, although it is the way that the Philistines had returned the ark to Israel. So they were kind of borrowing the Philistines' way of moving God's ark rather than God's way of doing it. And this very thing itself apparently was offensive to God, though he didn't do anything about it until the ark apparently put the ark, that is the cart, put the ark in danger of falling. Uzzah stabilized it, which seems like a good thing for him to do. But if he was the one who had put the ark in that danger in the first place by putting it on the cart rather than having it carried in the proper way, and we don't know this to be true, but there's no reason to think otherwise necessarily, then it would suggest that he was the one responsible for putting the ark in danger in the first place, and he wasn't supposed to reach out and stabilize the ark. That wouldn't have been necessary if the right thing had been done in the first place. Those are my own thoughts about it. I can't prove them to be correct, but I think they may well be. John from McMinnville, you get the last word today, I'm afraid. Hi. I'm afraid because there's others waiting after you, but go ahead.
Well, Steve, I'll ask you a quick question and then take the answer off the air so that you can wrap it up when the time winds down.
Okay.
As you may have been able to figure out, I've been kind of revisiting the idea of, in the past, I was really pretty clear about the qualifications for prophecy, and someone's
okay.
not being wrong, and we've
uh-huh.
shared the same position on that. I guess I'm becoming less dogmatic on that, and it seems like I'm dogmatic on, I'm becoming less sure on more things.
Me too.
Someone
go ahead.
Someone brought up a point that I thought was interesting. I'm curious as to your take. I think in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan told David, go and build the temple. The Lord is with you.
Uh-huh.
And it sure seems like he was just off. Just gave him a bad word.
That's
the
right.
Comments made that, you know what, he wasn't a false prophet. Just gave him a bad word then.
Right, but he was not a false prophet, but he didn't prophesy there.
Well, couldn't it be said that he gave him a word?
Well, he didn't say, thus says the Lord, go and do it. These two guys were sitting around by the fire after dinner one night, just shooting the breeze, his friends. And David said, you know, Nathan, I've been thinking about something. And he told him his suggestion. And Nathan said, that's a great idea. The Lord's with you in that, you know. Just like you or I might say, yeah, I think God's in that. But he didn't actually say, thus saith the Lord. At least this is what I would understand. There's a difference between what a prophet says in, you know, some private conversation where he's not speaking an oracle than what he says when he claims to be speaking an oracle. And that would be the thing different about that from when Nathan actually did prophesy, I think. Anyway, that's
okay.
Those are my thoughts on that.
Well,
I
hear John Marr whistling, and I
I'm sure you see him once in a while. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Yeah, John, who was just talking about, is friends, as I am, with the man who whistles and plays the guitar at the beginning and end of our show. That man's name is John Marr. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. This is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay the radio stations big bucks to stay on the air. And the big bucks are harder and harder to come by these days. But the Lord has been providing just barely. But we stand in a position actually to drop a couple of radio stations just right now. And that's because, well, income is low. If you'd like to help us stay on the air and support the program, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You'll find an address there and a PayPal link if you want to help us out. thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll talk again. God bless.